in the settings that have been assigned to me, I have chosen to take a particular doctrine that I hope will be of help to each one of us. It's probably one of the most popular subjects in our present Christian age. It unquestionably is the most provocative subject in evangelical circles today. It might be where Shockley and I will part ways, but I'm going to go ahead anyway because I feel someone needs to straighten them out. So I'm going to plunge forward bravely and deal with this subject as provocative as it is. I am convinced that it is, broadly speaking, one of the most misunderstood subjects in Christian circles. And from my personal observation, I think it is one of the most needed in our assemblies today. Why is it that many of our assemblies are so much like traditional football games? A few years ago, Bud Wilkinson, who was previously a football coach at Oklahoma University and at that time was promoted on to work as the director for the President's Physical Fitness Council, was interviewed on television and asked whether, in his opinion, the great emphasis on professional sports in America today really did anything to contribute to the physical fitness of America. It did not take him long to say that he thought it was contributing nothing. And said, take a traditional football game, for example. At a football game, you have 50,000 spectators sitting in the stands who desperately need exercise, watching 22 men on the field who desperately need rest. And that's why many of our assemblies are like a traditional football game. We have a host of spectators who are sitting in the stands watching a few people who are deeply in need of rest because of their work and service to God. During our study together, we are going to invite every one of you, if you are believers in Christ, to step out of the spectator role and to become an active participant in the field. And frankly, I cannot think of a doctrine that is more inclined to encourage us in that direction than the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And so that's the study that we are going to have together during the week. It will be a study on the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. It is one of the very prominent doctrines through the Word of God. We are going to look carefully at the four major chapters in the New Testament that deal with that doctrine. Those chapters are not difficult to remember because two of them are number 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And the other two are number 4. Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. In those four chapters of the New Testament, we will have summed up for us the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. We will want to look at 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. And if we can master those four passages, then we shall be able to put together what the New Testament teaches on the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. Now we are going to put those chapters together and try to develop this biblical doctrine around these six subjects during our study this week. We're going to this morning begin by looking at a definition of spiritual gifts, and then at the distribution of these gifts. In our next section, we are going to deal with the distinctions that exist within spiritual gifts. And then we're going to take most of the spiritual gifts and attempt to describe them. We're going to attempt to give a biblical description as well as a biblical illustration of each of the spiritual gifts in our New Testament. After the description, we are going to touch upon something that I hope will be particularly relevant to you. That is, how is it that a person discovers his own spiritual gifts? We are not going to assume that by the end of the week you will have discovered your spiritual gifts, but we are earnestly praying that if you are not cognizant of that yet, that by the end of the week, you will be on the pathway towards discovering it. So we are going to take our second last section on the discovery of spiritual gifts. How can I discover my gift? How can I help my children to discover their gift? And then last of all, we will look at the development of spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about the development of your own personal gifts and how that is to be developed. And then we're going to talk about how we develop others in their gifts. How do elders and leaders in the assembly move to develop the spiritual gifts in that assembly? How do parents work in the home toward the development of the spiritual gifts of the children? That is going to be our last section then, a discussion on the development of spiritual gifts. Beginning with this morning, we would like to conclude each of our sections with a brief time for questions and discussions. If you have some questions that emerge from the presentation, we would like to give you an opportunity to ask that question, because it's a sure thing, if the question is in your mind, it's also in the mind of a score of other people. And I would like to get that question cleared up, if I can, before the session concludes. So we will give a time for questions and comments at the end of each section or each study, and trust that together we will advance in our study of Scripture to the point of comprehending in a new and fresh and practical way this biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. Let's begin this morning by looking at the definition. So when we speak of spiritual gifts, what do we mean? What is the definition of spiritual gifts? Now I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In this chapter, we are going to discover that two words are used in the Greek text to describe this commodity, a spiritual gift. The first word occurs in the very first word of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." You will be a careful reader and note that the word "gift" is in italics. That means that it is not in the original text. And the translators who help us understand the flow of the argument have substituted that word. If we were then to omit it, as it is in the original text, we would read, "Now concerning spiritual brethren." And that is precisely what Paul writes. "Now concerning spiritual brethren." The word that Paul uses there is pneumatikon. And it is simply the word translated spiritual. Now in this word, there is a focus upon the source of spiritual gifts. The thing that is emphasized in that particular word is that the source is divine. Whatever else they are, they come from God. They are spiritual. In their source, they are from God. The second word that Paul uses is down in verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Now in the Greek text, this word is charisma. And that's a familiar word to us all at this time, because it is from this Greek word that we have derived our word charismatic. And so when we speak of the charismatic movement, we are using a word from the New Testament text, charisma, which literally means gift. And so the word that Paul uses in verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts," is the very word charisma. Now in this word, the focus is on the essence of a spiritual gift. And so we could say that the essence of a spiritual gift is ability. Charisma focuses upon what the gift is. And the gift is an ability. That is what is conveyed in the word charisma. Now, if we put the two words together that are used by Paul, we are going to be well on our way toward understanding what a spiritual gift is. It is a spiritual. That is, it is from God. And it is an ability. It is a charisma, an ability that is from God. If we put those two words together, I think that you would agree with me that in the New Testament, when the Scriptures speak of gift, they are speaking of a divine bestowment of a special ability upon a member of the body of Christ. This is an ability for service. It is a charisma, an ability for service. And it is a divine bestowment. It is a spiritual. It is a divine bestowment of a special ability for service upon a member of the body of Christ. Now that's a spiritual gift. We need to then clearly distinguish in our mind between a spiritual gift and an office. Now I know that some of you will not appreciate me using the word office for the role of an elder or the role of a deacon. And that is not particularly apropos to the point, but generally speaking, the role of an office or the role of a deacon is viewed as an office in a church. The leadership of the church under the headship of Christ, he occupies that office, he is head. The leadership of the church is in the hands of elders. And for myself, I understand that to be an office in the local church. Deacons also, assisting and subservient to the elders, are leaders in the church. Every believer in the church occupies the office of a priest. And so, as I understand the scriptures at least, there are four offices in every local church. There is headship occupied by Christ. There is the office of an elder, the office of a deacon, and the office of priest. And every believer occupies that office of priesthood. Now, a spiritual gift is different from an office. A spiritual gift is very different from an office. And we are going to make a big point of this when we come to example, for example, to the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. That is a spiritual gift. It is not a position or an office in a local church. We will distinguish then between offices, or positions, shall we say, and spiritual gifts. Another distinction that will be made on the basis of our definition is the distinction between the graces of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The graces of the Spirit are those Christ-like qualities that He is cultivating and developing in every believer's life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness, and self-control. Those are the graces of the Spirit. They are the Christ-like qualities that He is cultivating in the life of every believer. But they are not the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are to be distinguished from the graces of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are divinely bestowed abilities for Christian service upon members of the body of Christ. Now that's our definition. That's a spiritual gift. If that's what a spiritual gift is, what we want to look at secondly for this morning is the distribution of these spiritual gifts. The distribution of these gifts. Who can find these gifts? How? Why? Those are some of the questions that we want to bombard our subject with at this point. Let's begin by asking you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. You may want to keep your finger in that 1 Corinthians 12 passage, because we shall be there in a moment. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the first thing that we want to note concerning the distribution of spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 begins with an emphasis upon the basis for the unity of the church. And then Paul begins in verse 7 with his discussion of the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And the point that is being made is that these spiritual gifts are the gracious provision of God for the cultivation and the growth and the maintenance of the body of Christ. And we shall look at that when we proceed with the development of spiritual gifts. What we want to look at, however, though, to begin in our consideration of the distribution of spiritual gifts is this. By whom are the gifts distributed? Ephesians chapter 4 is going to emphasize for us that they are distributed by the ascended Christ. That is the emphasis of Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. Now let me show you how Paul develops. In these verses we read, first of all, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now in that verse, Paul states that Christ, the ascended Christ, is the one who distributes spiritual gifts. I am reading from the New American Standard Bible, and at this point it is not particularly helpful, because at the beginning of the verse when it translates, But to each one of us, grace was done. We are overstepping or omitting a reference to the word gift, which is really in Paul's mind. Again, in the original text, if we were to translate it literally, it would go like this. That to each one of us, the gift was given. The charisma was given. That is what the text is saying. That to each one of us, the charisma, the grace, the gift was given according to the measure of Christ's grace or Christ's gift. The point that is made in our text is that our Lord is the source of spiritual gifts. He is the one who is distributing these spiritual gifts. Now, can it be that Jesus Christ, who was so lowly and humble upon this earth, is so gloriously and richly endowed today that he is able to lavishly bestow upon the members of the body of Christ spiritual gifts? We read verse 7 and are surprised to think of the lonely man of Galilee, Jesus himself, who is so highly exalted and so richly endowed that he is able to lavishly bestow spiritual gifts upon the church. That's what is stated in verse 7. Now, if there is any question or doubt in our mind, Paul moves to support that by a quotation in verse 8. The quotation comes from Psalm 68, and it says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." After having supported his statement with the quotation, now Paul, in the next two verses, which are a parenthesis, Paul explains it, and he says, "Now this expression, he ascended. So what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Psalm 68, from which our supporting text comes, is a very significant psalm. It's in that psalm that we have the verse, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." The background of Psalm 68 and this verse that we have just quoted is the traditional triumphant march of a returning victorious king or military leader. After the king would go out to battle and win on the battlefield and return to his homeland, as he would be about to enter into the city, a public holiday was proclaimed. The streets of the entrance into the city was lined by the citizens. And just outside the city, the victorious conquering king would mount his white horse. And he would lead a triumphant procession into that city. Behind him would be the soldiers that were with him in battle. Behind them would be the captives that they had taken in battle. And behind the captives would be another group of soldiers who would be carrying with them all of the spoils of the battle. Into the city the procession would come, down through the main street, up to the palace of the king, and the king would ascend to his throne and sit in his royalty once again upon that position of prestige and his throne. Having moved to that high position of exaltation among the acclamations of the crowd, he would then, by virtue of his right as the king and the conqueror on the battlefield, he would then distribute to the soldiers who participated in the battle, as well as to those who stayed home with the stuff, he would distribute to them the conquest of the battle. Sometimes there would be children who function as slaves. Sometimes it was gold and silver or raiment or food. He distributed gifts to those who were with him in battle and those who had stayed at home, those gifts that had been won on the battlefield. Now, it's against that background that the psalmist in Psalm 68 gives our verse. What he is saying is that when the children of Israel were about to enter into the land of Canaan, Yahweh, the God of Israel, descended, and he led them in battle. Into the land of Canaan they came. The Canaanites were subjected before Israel. And having subdued the people, Yahweh, as it were, moves in a triumphant procession up to Mount Zion. He sits upon the throne in Zion to be worshipped by all of the citizens of the children of Israel. Taking that position in Mount Zion, having led captive those who were the enemies and were suppressing the children of Israel, having ascended that throne in Mount Zion on the holy hill of Jerusalem, he then proceeded to distribute to the children of Israel the spoils of that battle. Among the spoils were, for example, the land of Canaan, that land that flowed with milk and honey, and as well as a host of other spoils that had been taken in victory and were distributed by the ascended Yahweh to the children of Israel. Now that's Psalm 58. That's what our text means when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now it's a remarkable thing that 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches back into that psalm and takes that text out and applies it to Jesus Christ. The application is obvious. The same God who descended to lead the children of Israel in battle and to win the land of Canaan for his people, and who ascended to Mount Zion and distributed gifts to the Israelites, that same God descended to Bethlehem. That same God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, that same person led the way to the battlefield, Mount Calvary. And there, in conflict against Satan, and in conflict against sin, and in conflict against death, he won the victory. That same person has ascended. This, of course, is the background of the Hallelujah Chorus, as Handel paints our ascended Lord returning back into heaven, and all of the courtways of heaven being filled with the angelic hosts and the saints of old as they break forth in their great hallelujah. As the ascended Lord ascends back to his throne and takes his seat at the right hand of God. And what is he doing in that position? He is doing what Yahweh did after he ascended to Mount Zion. Paul says he is giving gifts to men. It is clear from our text then that the distribution of spiritual gifts come from the hand of the one who went into battle, who won the victory, who has ascended the throne, and now, and this is the point, and now is distributing to the redeemed the spoils of that battle. That's what spiritual gifts are, my friend. They are the spoils of the battle of Calvary. First of all, we must say then, in application to this point, that the distribution of these spiritual gifts to his own down here on the earth is an expression of his loving care and concern for us, his people. He has given evangelists, he has given pastor teachers, he has given helpers, he has given those with the gift of mercy and help, he has given gifts. It's an expression of his love, his care, and his concern for his people. But the most important point to glean from Ephesians 4 is this, that the gifts that he has distributed are part of his victory at Calvary. When we think of the conquest of Calvary, we are inclined to think of the forgiveness of sins. We think of the deliverance from the ultimate judgment of God. We think of the entrance into the family of God. We think of the glories of heaven. And all of those are the spoil of Calvary. But here's one to add to the list. Spiritual gifts. The gifts that are distributed are the gifts that have been won at Calvary. So the point that you and I cannot avoid is that if this is true, it is one of the greatest affronts that a believer can ever make to Jesus Christ to belittle the spiritual gift that God has given him. There are a few things that a believer could do that would be more insulting to our Lord Jesus than to belittle the spiritual gift that he has given to some other Christian friend. And I cannot think of any way that a believer would be more offensive against his ascended Lord than for him to simply and totally neglect and ignore the spiritual gifts that God has given you. Imagine it, my friend. That spiritual gift is the soil of Calvary. The ascended, glorified Christ is distributing gifts to the church. Those gifts are what he has won through Calvary, and we dare not belittle them. We dare not ignore them. If we appreciate our Lord's work upon the cross, as we were expressing in our worship service this morning, then we will place a high priority upon the spiritual gift that he has given to me, and the spiritual gift that he has given to that other believer upon whom you are inclined to look down. Spiritual gifts are distributed by the ascended Christ for the soil of his victory of Calvary. But to whom? That is, to whom does the ascended Christ distribute spiritual gifts? Some time ago, I was visiting with a lady who's been a believer for 34 years. And she had just gone through a trauma in her Christian life. Her husband had died. And she was an elderly woman and wondering what was left of life for her. As I thought and sat and talked with her, the point that I was attempting to make was that God has a ministry for her. There's a ministry that still has not been completed. That is why she's here. And what she needs to do is to pursue a ministry in alignment with her spiritual gift. Now, that was just an innocent little statement that sort of slipped out, you know. But it proved not to be innocent. She immediately reacted. And she said, "Oh, I don't have a spiritual gift." And when she said that, she was revealing the mentality that we have cultivated in our assemblies and in our Christian circles for years. We've cultivated that mentality when we speak of a person like Bob Clark as a gifted man. We refer to him as a man who has a public gift of teaching, and we say, "My, there is a gifted man." When we use our terminology that way, we are obviously inclined to compare ourselves with a man of that stature and come to the obvious conclusion, "Well, I am not a gifted man." We have cultivated a mentality far too often that spiritual gifts are allocated to those who are in positions of esteem and who are accomplished in their cultivation of public gifts of teaching. That is totally contrary to your Bible. Now, you know that, don't you? We need to be reminded of that. Let me take you, as I took her, through the scriptures to point out that spiritual gifts that are distributed by the ascended Christ are to every individual believer.
This message is continued on the other side.
If you are a Christian, then you are the priest. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of us, the charisma was given." There it is. To each one of us. Now, just in case you think that this is referring to the apostles, which, of course, you may conclude, just in case you think that that's what it may mean, let me take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 7, Paul says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Now, that is not to each one of us, apostles. It is to each one, each member of the body of Christ. For further reinforcement, look at verse 11. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he will." Now, there is no avoiding the fact. The Apostle Paul clearly teaches that spiritual gifts are distributed to every individual believer. And just in case, you might think that this is Paul's hobby horse, let me ask you to turn to Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, you will find how the Apostle Peter agrees with Paul. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There is no doubt about it then. Peter and Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, they all combine to emphasize the fact that you are the possessors of a spiritual gift. Now, of course, there are degrees of being gifted. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to like to speak of gifts in terms of capacity. And he used to say that there are some who are very gifted and very outstanding persons. We would speak of them as 1,000-gallon containers. There would be a few more who would be 100-gallon containers, and a few more still who would be 50 and 10 and 5-gallon containers. But most of us, he said, are just quarts or pints or half pints. And then he would go on and say that God is much more delighted with a half pint that is overflowing than with a 1,000-gallon tank that's half-filled of himself. And I think that that is true, too. Now, I'm not sure whether you're a half-pint or a quart or a gallon or a 50-gallon container. But one thing I am absolutely sure of, if you are a believer, you are the possessor of a spiritual gift. God has entrusted you with that gift. That is part of your stewardship to Him. You know that, don't you? You are someday going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you are going to give an account of your stewardship. You are going to give an account of the time that He has entrusted to you. You are going to give an account of the money that He has entrusted to you. You are going to give an account of the opportunities that He has given to you. Tragically, that's where we often conclude our stewardship. It refers to time and to money and to opportunity. Add to it, will you please? Spiritual gift. Because that also is part of your stewardship. The ascended Christ has entrusted to you a spiritual gift. You are the possessor of that. I do not think that any believer has all the spiritual gifts. That would contradict the whole thrust of 1 Corinthians 12, where we are dependent upon one another in the body. I, for myself, am satisfied that many believers have more than one spiritual gift. We will note that when we come to the description of the spiritual gift. The Apostle Paul, I am convinced, was the possessor of several spiritual gifts. But every believer is a possessor of at least one. And you are responsible to God for the discovery of that spiritual gift and for the investment of it. Serving in the Lord's work in the capacity that He has gifted you and entrusted you for. Now, spiritual gifts then are distributed by the ascended Christ to every individual believer. But how? How are they distributed? Now, the third thing that we want to note is that they are distributed by the Holy Spirit in a sovereign way. If you still have your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will note that that's what's emphasized in that last phrase in verse 11. That one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He will. Now, underline that if you are a Bible marker. Just as He will. This is one of the sovereign works of the Spirit of God. He distributes, our ascended Lord distributes spiritual gifts to every believer by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit who functions in a sovereign way. Now let me just stop and ask you then, if that is true, and of course who would argue with it? If that is true, then what do you think was the basis or the reason for the Spirit of God under the ascended Christ giving you the spiritual gift that He has given you? Why did He do that? It is given as He will. Now, God never does anything in an arbitrary way. He is the God of all wisdom. There is perfect wisdom and absolute design behind His sovereign ways. As He will, He has given you a spiritual gift or two or three. And let me suggest to you, my Christian friend, but the reason why He has given to you the gifts that He has given to you is because those gifts are peculiarly designed to equip you to do the kind of work that God has for you to do in your life according to His will. I think that's the most frequent question or category of questions that I am asked is questions in regard to knowing the will of God. We are going to emphasize this when we come to the importance of knowing your spiritual gifts. And for myself, I do not know of anything that is more helpful to me in discerning God's will than knowing what my spiritual gift is. I am convinced that God has given to me a spiritual gift as He wills in order to equip me and to qualify me for the work that He wants me to do. Now, how do I know the work that He wants me to do? How do I know whether I am to teach Sunday school or be the president of the women's missionary group or be involved in leading the building committee or be involved in coordinating the hospital visitation program? How do I know what God wants me to do? I look very carefully at the spiritual gifts that are qualifications for those kinds of work. And knowing what our spiritual gifts are will be a tremendous help in establishing priorities and in discovering the will of God in our lives. That's why one of the reasons why we're taking our subject this week. I do not know of anything that will be of more help to you in discerning the will of God in your Christian service, in your activity, in your assembly, than knowing what your spiritual gift is. God has distributed gifts sovereignly as He will. And you cannot avoid the wisdom of God associated with the distribution of gifts and God's plan and purpose and will for us in our life. They are distributed by our glorified Lord. They are distributed to every individual believer. They are distributed by the Holy Spirit as He will, sovereignly, to qualify us and equip us for the work that He has us to do. But then, perhaps one of the most difficult questions to answer is when. When are spiritual gifts distributed to believers? There are some people who teach that they are distributed at birth. When a believer is born, he has his spiritual gifts, and they are brought into fruition at conversion and cultivated after salvation. There are others who believe that spiritual gifts are received subsequent to salvation. I want to suggest to you this morning that spiritual gifts are received at the time of salvation. Now, of all of the points that I'm going to make this morning, this is the only one, in my estimation at least, that cannot be supported by a clear text from Scripture. There is no indication, as far as I know, as to a clear teaching of Scripture as to when a believer receives his spiritual gift. I am going to give you the logic behind my conclusion. I do not think that spiritual gifts are possessed by believers before salvation, because the Scriptures clearly teach that they are distributed to members of the body of Christ. And I do not think that spiritual gifts are something that comes subsequent to salvation, because Paul says that spiritual gifts are given to each one. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, and Peter writes to the dispersed Christian Jews, and they are clearly saying that everyone to whom they are writing is the possessor of a spiritual gift. So looking at it from both sides, the conclusion that I personally have reached is that at the moment of salvation, you are entrusted with your spiritual gift. Now that adds just another dimension to spiritual gift. Lewis Ferry Schaefer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was a great Bible teacher, one day took a summer vacation of 2 weeks. His purpose in that vacation was to read through the entire New Testament and discover all of the things that happened the moment he became a believer in Christ. If you read systematic theologies, you can look up in his systematic theology in the 7 volumes and narrow it down to the 3rd volume that deals with the doctrine of salvation, and he will list there the 34 things that happened the moment he was saved. At least 34 things happened the very instant you were saved. And one of those things, my Christian friend, was that you were entrusted with a spiritual gift. So this is a wonderful kind of topic to take at a conference like this, then you see. Because we've got a number of teenagers sitting back there in the audience. Teenagers, If you're believers in Christ, this applies to you. If you're a Christian, you are the possessor of a spiritual gift. I'm not talking to your fathers who are elders in the church. I'm not talking to your mothers who are teachers in Sunday school class. I'm talking to you. If you're a child, 8, 9, 10 years old, and you are a believer in Christ, you are the possessor of a spiritual gift. This is the kind of topic that does not have limitations when you are talking to believers. It encompasses every child of God. And so during the week, I'm going to talk to you teenagers. I'm going to talk to our children. I'm going to talk to every adult, immature and mature. At the time of salvation, you were entrusted with a spiritual gift. Now, if that premise took place, let me quickly suggest that the basis upon which the gifts were distributed was the basis of grace. That's the basis for the distribution of spiritual gifts. If you need the text for it, you will find that that's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 was saying. It says, but to each one of us, the charisma was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that word is grace. According to Christ's liberality. According to the abundance of Christ's grace. The basis of spiritual gifts is grace. Now, aren't you glad about that? The basis is not education. I'm glad for that. D.L. Moody was probably one of the greatest evangelists that this world, and certainly America, will ever or has ever seen. He was an illiterate man in so many ways. After he preached the gospel message with the power of the Spirit of God one night, a lady came up who was an English teacher in school and said, Mr. Moody, if I murdered the King's English like you did when I spoke, I'd never dare stand up and speak in public. Mr. Moody turned to her and said, well, ma'am, I'm just using what I've got for God. I hope you're doing the same thing. And that was the perfect swell. Aren't you glad, though, that spiritual gifts are not on the basis of education? You do not need to go to a Emmaus Bible school to become a gifted person. They are not on the basis of education. I'm glad, too, that spiritual gifts are not on the basis of spiritual maturity. Now, we know that, of course, because Corinth, perhaps the most immature of all New Testament churches, came behind no church in spiritual gifts. Gifts are obviously not on the basis of spiritual maturity. And I'm convinced also that spiritual gifts are not on the basis of prayer. And we shall deal with some of these verses in subsequent sections, but I do not think that there is any basis in the New Testament to support the idea that if I pray for the receiving of any kind of spiritual gift, that I will receive it. It is not in response to prayer. What is the basis? It's in the basis of grace. It's a gracious act of God. Apart from any merit, apart from any condition, it's a gracious act of God bestowing spiritual gifts. So if that is true, my friend, there are some implications for you and for me. The spiritual gifts are on the basis of grace. There are two attitudes that must always be avoided. They are the two extremities, really. On the one hand, of course, you have the person who becomes very arrogant and proud over his spiritual gifts. I've seen it often. You've seen it. The young man who starts to speak. And a few people come and shake his hand or pat him on the back. And he begins to get proud. Arrogance begins to fill his soul. Before very long, you sense as he stands up or as he talks to others that here is a man who is stumbling over pride. He's become proud of the gift that he has. Or the woman. And she begins to teach a woman's Bible class. And as she teaches it, a person or two is saved, and the other women come up and they say, why, I've never been so encouraged or so fed in my spiritual life. You're a wonderful Bible teacher. And the woman begins to get proud. And she begins to stumble. There is no place for pride in regard to spiritual gifts if they are given on the basis of grace. I asked you this morning, are you proud of the fact that you're a Christian? My friend Bill, I am not proud of that fact. If I got what I deserved, I would get the fires of hell forever and ever. The only reason why I'm saved is because of God's grace. And I love that hymn, Amazing Grace, didn't you? It's only because of God's grace that I'm saved. So a Christian isn't proud of the fact that he's saved, not when he recognizes that it's totally of the grace of God. On the other hand, there is another extremity to be avoided. Sometimes when you come to Christians and you say to them, as they are pursuing the will of God or as they're wondering whether they ought to be involved in teaching a Sunday school class, you say, listen, my brother, you've been a Christian for 5 years or for 15 years. Tell me, what's your spiritual gift? And immediately, you see the old rock humility come to the surface. Oh, well, I certainly wouldn't want to say, you know, I'm not really sure about that. And he becomes very humble. No, I suggest to you, my friend, that there is no place for that in the Christian life. If a person comes to you and says, are you a Christian? Are you mockingly humble about that? Well, of course not. You're boldly courageous. You say, yes, by God's grace, I am a Christian. And that is my response to the possessing of a spiritual gift. There's no place for mock humility and hiding it. If it's been given by God's grace, if it is a gracious act of God upon me, I accept it from God as an act of grace. There's no place for pride and no place for mock humility if we recognize that our gifts have been given to us by God's grace. Then the last thing that we want to mention before we open it up for some questions and discussion is this. There is no doubt that spiritual gifts are distributed for the profit of others. That's why gifts are given. They are given for the profit of others. Now, if we need the text that supports it, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, where again we read, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, or for the profit of others. That's why spiritual gifts have been given. Now, I know that immediately you're going to say, hold it now, Bill, just a minute. How about speaking in tongues? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4 says that the person who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Now, we're going to deal with that verse at a later time, but let me say this. Paul is obviously depreciating in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 4, the speaking in tongues, and what he is saying is that if you speak in tongues without an interpreter, all you're doing is edifying yourself. You're not edifying anybody. It's of no profit to anyone if you're doing that without an interpreter. You see, spiritual gifts are given for the profit of others. Now, whenever a Christian exercises his spiritual gift, one of the byproducts is self-edification. When I preach the gospel, if I really preach the gospel with a heart that's filled with love for God and the Spirit of God, then one of the byproducts is self-edification. But that's not why I preach the gospel. If a person helps, one of the byproducts of helping is self-edification. They go home feeling so good before God. But that's not why they help. One of the byproducts of exercising any spiritual gift is self-edification. But that is never the purpose for either the distribution of those gifts or the exercise of those gifts. Love, 1 Corinthians 13 will tell us, love seeketh not its own interest. And spiritual gifts were not given for your profit. They were given for you to profit others. Now you see, of course, then, don't you, the tremendous implication of that. If you have a spiritual gift, and you do if you're a believer, and you are not contributing that spiritual gift in your assembly, then you are depriving those people in that assembly. They are the ones who are being shortchanged. You are depriving them. God gave you that spiritual gift for the profit of those people with whom you come in contact. And if you do not know what that gift is, if you are not developing that gift, if you are not exercising that gift, then your assembly is the poor. Your family is deprived. And that's why what we want to do by God's grace is discover our spiritual gift. Begin the process of developing those gifts. So that we can exercise the gift. Move out of the spectator's stand and become a participant out in the field. So that by so doing, we'll not only be discharging our stewardship, our ascended glorified Lord, but also we will be bringing profit and blessing to others around us. I hope that that'll be the product of our study together this week on this doctrine. Now, would you like to ask any questions or make any comments in the light of our study just before we dismiss. Yes, sir. You have to speak up real lively so I can hear, and then I'll try to repeat it so everyone else will get it over the microphone. The question is, may we not use Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 as a basis for suggesting that we have received it at the received the spiritual gift at the point of salvation? And the text tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I think I would concur. I think that is a very helpful text. And I've never thought of it, but it is clear that by virtue of our identification with Christ, into which we enter at the point of salvation, we become the immediate possessors, positionally at least, of every spiritual blessing. And I think that that would be a helpful text. Thank you so much for mentioning that. Are there any gifts that can be exercised or discovered by those who are commended to the work of the Lord? Is it necessary to be commended to the work of the Lord to exercise certain spiritual gifts? I would answer that with a strongly emphatic negative. I don't see how you could ever support such a thing as that from Scripture, Ken, and I'm sure that you are agreeing with that. The difference that we are going to observe is, first of all, we are going to clearly emphasize, as far as I can see, that there is no distinction in sex as far as the distribution of spiritual gifts. We will see that as we get into the subject. But there is no distinction made in Scripture for certain gifts being allocated or limited to persons who are commended to full-time work, nor does it ever teach that a person must be commended to full-time work in order to discover or exercise any of those spiritual gifts. I do not think that in any way. Thank you for that question. That's a good point for us to make clear. Yes, sir. Yes, I think that's helpful. Our brother is suggesting that when a person becomes a believer, he is a newborn babe with a gift that is dormant within him, and there is a time element that is involved in the discovery of that spiritual gift and in the development of it. And we'll be taking that and developing that process in the will of the Lord in our second last session. Yes, Henry.
I'm aware that the Holy Spirit is physically here, but through the Lord's Church,
Remember this Friday morning, Henry? All right. Come back Friday. Thank you so much. That's an excellent question. Very good question. And we want to deal with that when we talk about the discovery and the development of spiritual gifts. Thank you so much. Like to see that anticipation, don't you? Just makes you want to get moving here. I guess we've got to take a picture, so we'll have to have this as our last question. Yes, sir. All right, that is very helpful, and you've said it. I'll just repeat what he has said. In talking about the offices or positions or whatever word you want to use and the graces and the gifts of the Spirit, our brother is suggesting that the gifts of the graces of the Spirit are very much involved in the functioning as an elder or a deacon in a church, as well as in the functioning of or in the exercising of your spiritual gifts. I think that that is an important emphasis for us to make. The manifestation of love, the manifestation of self-control, the manifestation of faith, many of those graces of the Spirit are conditions, are qualifications, really, for a person being recognized as an elder or as a deacon in a church. And the effectiveness of a person exercising his spiritual gifts will oftentimes be in relation to the cultivation of the graces of the Spirit, his love that he demonstrates to other believers, his humility, his self-control, his joy, the tranquility of soul. Many of the graces of the Spirit will oftentimes be factors that will determine the effectiveness of the exercise of his spiritual gifts. Let's bow in closing prayer, shall we? We thank you, Father, for the ascended, glorified Jesus Christ. How we praise thee for the position that he occupies. Thou hast made him to be both Lord and Christ. And in that glorified role, as the head of the church, he is distributing gifts. Help us, Lord, to place as never before a high priority on what thou hast entrusted to us. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt begin within the hearts of many of us a deep desire to know that spiritual gift, to discover it, to develop it, and to exercise it for the glory of our Lord Jesus and for the blessing of the people of God. Bless our study together, we pray, and be with us now in our fellowship through the remainder of the day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.